4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch in prayer. Above all things, have first charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began in us, what shall the end of them be? What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator.
Seventh verse points our minds ahead to a time when everything that the flesh would lean upon and trust will be done away with. And then what follows is the admonition to be sober and how we ought to conduct ourselves in love, faithfulness, going on with one another. I believe the reference to the end of all things can be found in Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. We're quite familiar with the passage. Third chapter, scoffers have been raising doubts that the kingdom would ever come.
Verse 3, I think.
In verse 3 of the chapter?
Yeah, for sure.
Yes, thank you. And they claim that all things have been the same from the beginning. Why should we believe that things are going to change? But in verse 9, the apostle tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but long-suffering, unwilling that any should perish. But he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? The apostle tells us in our chapter, be sober. Of the holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I believe that's the day that Peter is thinking of, when there'll be nothing left of that which man puts his trust in, the flesh puts its confidence in. It's all going to be done away with. Therefore, there's a manner of life that's becoming to those who look ahead at such a thing. Sobriety, watching unto it, and being in prayer.
Similar expression in 1 Thessalonians 5, when the Apostle Paul addresses to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, he says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so come it as a thief in the night. So we know that that is his second coming, when he's going to judge this world in righteousness. And we have in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in night, and they that be drunken are drunken at night. And here we have the end, probably, as you address it, brother. And we have a similar thought here as to be sober and be diligent. And is it not an exercise? So we should be sober and diligent, because we don't know what is going to take place at the coming of the Lord. But I wonder what the man's Peter had been going through when he wrote this. We know that he was in the Mount of Olives when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be arrested. And the Lord came two or three times to his disciples, Peter, James, John, and going to be sovereign and great. Isn't that a great exercise that we should be exercise and be diligent as to these things that we are here in this world, and the thought of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in our minds as supposed to. We should be conscious that the coming of the Lord is as real as the destruction of this world. And therefore, we should be diligent on these things, to be guarded and grateful.
charity shall cover the multitude of sins. I don't know if it's right or not, technically speaking, but I have heard someone say that the word fervent, as it's used by Peter here and elsewhere in this very epistle, has the sense of white hot. White hot. Love that's white hot. Well, whether that's accurate or not, it's not a bad thought. But all things have fervent charity, or that's divine love, among yourselves. Our charity shall cover the multitude of sins. It's only that love that can keep us, isn't it? Where we go on in selfish strife and contention, we're not going to be kept going on together. Not in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to the Lord. A brother one time, a long time ago, said, if the brethren ever lose love, may as well give up. Fall apart. It enables us to bear with one another, to share with one another, to sympathize and have compassion with one another, give helps to one another, which we'll get a little bit further on here. And if there's failure, bear with one another and to seek to restore one another. And if one misses his way, love can restore. And in this way, God keeps his eye upon that which is lovely, that which reflects the love of God among his people.
Verse 7, he therefore saw the reflection to pray, because, like I say, when Peter, James, and John, they will go to the Lord when he was in the Mount of Olives, he told his disciples, find them asleep, and he said to Peter, what? Do you not watch with me 1 hour? He addressed Peter's name because he was the one that always had the preeminence for the disciples, always the first to respond and ask questions, everything. So he told to Peter especially, what can you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, like I said, what must have went through the mind of Peter when he's writing these exhortations to his brethren? The Lord Jesus Christ was suffering in the Mount of Gethsemane. He was going to be betrayed. He was suffering persecution as well as these Jews. And we have had the ability to be conscious as to the reality of these things, to be sober, and to be watch and pray, because we know that the flesh is weak, even though the spirit is willing. And that is the one that gives the power to go on walking to the Lord. It is very important to see these things. What can pray? Pray means to talk to God, and it is as important as to read the Bible and to hear Him. And it's very vital to be sovereign to watch and pray. Pray is very important. The less attended among the Christian brethren, so it's very important to exercise this, not only individually, but collectively. So many needs among the brethren, the Lord knows, but we need to be sober and be conscious of these things. About charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And in what sense is Peter saying these things?
Well, I say that for such a weak people, folk, failures come in, and if there is fervent love, we'll bear with one another, you know. It may become necessary to impose discipline upon brother or sister, but love will seek to restore that line, so that as we seek to go on in love with one another, God looks down and He sees that. He sees us going on together in love, even when there has to be faithfulness, but then followed by the urgency to restore such a one. A discipline should be imposed in love and with a view to restoration. And when God looks down, He sees an assembly going on in that way, bearing with one another's shortcomings and failures, or actual sins, and restoring and love. His eye looks upon it. His eye finds a resting place upon that atmosphere that is created by fervent charity. Satan would use our infirmities and our failures to get the best of us. And if he's successful, it's because there isn't sufficient love among us. That will be discord. We controversy, the anger, that which dishonors God. God can't look upon that with favor. But if there is that spirit of love among us, it would even restore that which has gotten out of the way and bear with one another, God can smile upon it. He can look upon it with favor.
It is almost probably the same thought that we have in James, when verse 19 of chapter 5, if any of you were from the truth that one converted, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from hell and shall require a multitude of sins.
Exactly. Very good.
I was thinking too, in connection with the word is used, sin, there are things that are petty grievances anyway, and somehow I have a sense, though I've never been anywhere else but among those gathered for the Lord's name, so I don't know, but I have a sense perhaps that we know each other maybe better than those in the denominations. And as such, we can irritate each other sometimes. And it might be something rather insignificant. I was thinking about the disciples and think of two occasions in Wagon. They had some grievances among themselves in one case. There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And the Lord took a child and set them in the midst. Use the child as an example. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be as this little child. And then another occasion, which is somewhat similar, where James and John came with their mother and had a petition that they might sit on the right hand and on the left hand in the kingdom. And it says that when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. So on both of those occasions, it was pride, which is a simple thing, that was coming in and it was creating dissension among the disciples. But we find in each case the Lord draws their hearts away from that and to himself. So I don't know if it's the interpretation here, but I just think of it in that context that here Peter's writing to those who were under terrific pressure from those that were without, the Gentiles, who hated them because they were Jews, and other Jews who hated them because they were Christians. Well, with that all against them, they could not afford to allow petty grievances among themselves to destroy that happiness and peace they enjoyed at least with one another. Then I think it's always going to be so as long as we're here on earth. We will irritate each other. And the closer we are, the more our personal defects are known and can be problematic. So, love, if there's that true and a deep abiding love that covers a multitude of sins, humility, I think, would be at the root of it. Not not having a big ego that needs to be stroked and soothed, but rather having a humble spirit that doesn't take offense when someone may inadvertently tread on my toes or whatever.
Good, Father, thank you.
Like I say, I don't know that that's interpretation here, but I think of it in connection with the situation those ones were in. In the ninth verse, I wonder if the Romans use hospitality of one another. And the word in Spanish, and I think too, probably in English, well, we don't necessarily think of it that way, but the word in the Spanish has a thought about putting somebody up at night, keeping them, just wondering, you know, they were under persecution, and perhaps some of them had lost their dwellings, and so they had to go and seek lodging with others, and the word was, don't grudge your brother some help in the terrific time of persecution and distress. Consider the difficulties that the others are going through. If you still have a house, well, God open it up and make room for your poor brother.
That too is love in action, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is done without grudging.
Seems incongruous. How can you show hospitality with grudging? But I remember one sort of extreme instance of this when my wife and I and my wife's folks were invited to an elderly couple's place in Los Angeles years ago. And as the dinner was being prepared, the man of the house said, "My wife, she always wants company. Company. But I hate company." That was a clear case of grudging. Well, we should make our guests feel welcome and at ease in our presence.
I think it's not just to Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples, and he tell them that you know, in the city they will receive you, you shake out your shoes, you know, and so on. And but at the end of the chapter, verse 41 and verse 42 of Matthew 10, "He that receiveth a prophet in my name, a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man reward, and so shall be to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only the name of his disciple, where that said to you, he shall not surely no wife lose his reward, but you know, everything that we do for the Lord, it is unto him that we do it, not to our brethren, but it's unto the Lord. And everything that we do, as our brother Greg, our president on the last Lord's Day, it is in submission unto the Lord. Whatever we do, do it greatly unto the Lord, and it's unto the Lord, because we, at the end, we belong to the Lord, and he's the Lord of all, not just to the Jews, to everyone that
the Lord. So it is very important to see these things that when we do something. But brethren, we have in mind that it is like we are receiving from the Lord himself. Just as he addressed in Matthew 25 with the goats and the sheep. So it is very important to see these things.
Certain that he is a debtor to do the whole law.
and Christ has become no effect unto you, whose if you are justified by law, you are born from grace. So that cancels your gift out right there. It says, for we through the Spirit wait for hope for righteousness by faith. And at the end of 6, faith which worketh by love. And in 13, for the brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serving one another. I think we can get on each other's nerves. So we use our liberty to keep friendships. See something we don't like from one another. So we're supposed to love. We can't do that without faith. We have to, like I said in Romans 7:14, Paul wanted to have grace, but the things that he wanted to do, he couldn't do. The things that he wanted to do, that he didn't want to do, he did. So this chapter is important to know that if we're trying to do it on our own and without grace, well, we're going to not do it. It's not the faith that comes from love. Verse 6 is, but the faith which worketh by love.
Second Timothy 1:6, the apostle encourages Timothy to stir up the gift of God in thee. I suppose it's possible, well, we know that Paul has a gift, says so, but it's possible perhaps that would not be fully conscious of what gift I might have, and yet we might see in another a gift that's dormant, not really being exercised. I think it would be honoring to the Lord to encourage such a one to use that gift for the blessing of others.
verse, my understanding is that the word for stirring up is the same word you would use if you were to stir up the coals of a fire that are about to go out. Timothy was apparently a timid man, a faithful man, a godly man, and well instructed, but timid. And in the face of the opposition of the last days, which is what 2 Timothy is about, he was evidently reticent to take things in hand and use that gift that had been given to him. So Paul says, stir it up. It's about to go out. Use it. And I think you're right. Well, if we can encourage a brother that has a gift, he's reticent to use it, be faithful and use it.
The Lord sent out the disciples. He said to them, freely ye have received, freely give. There's a story in the 16th of Luke that is hard to understand, but I thought about it quite a bit. And from a natural standpoint, it's an enigma. But there was a man who was a steward, and he was accused of wasting his Lord's goods. We don't know what he did to waste them. But then when he found he was going to lose his job, why, he took his Lord's goods, basically, and gave them away. And we said, well, that was an even greater waste. But we find out that the Lord commended the steward because he had done wisely. Well, I still don't have a full understanding of the story exactly. Wow. But it, we have been made stewards, and what God has given us, he expects us to give it away. Not to keep it for ourselves, but to pass it along. It's not ours to hoard or to, as that man that laid it up in a napkin and gave it back. No, it was to be spent. It was to be poured out in, as an investment for eternity. So, grace is a wonderful thing that we don't really understand very well, but we've been given it, and we'd like to pass it along.
We think about that parable in Luke 16, everything that we have, and that's why it turns my soul to think of it. Everything that we have, even our house, our cars, everything, it doesn't belong to us. It is given unto us by the Lord. How can we use it? So, it is a very sound principle to realize that we are just stewards. We don't have anything in our own, but everything that we have, it is just lent to us. For the time to be here, we are heavenly citizens. We hope for a heavenly city. In the meantime, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. Everything that we have down here is just being led for the time to be that we are here. And how do we use it? Do we use it wisely, as you said, brothers? We use it for our own selfishness.
things to build up an account in heaven where our treasure is. You're quite right. There isn't a thing really that we have that belongs to us. It belongs to the Lord and He's given them to us. We're expected to use them by His stewards, sending them on ahead, build up an account, and that heavenly bank, you might say. Thank you.